Well, the text this morning is, and we do have a text, that with God all things are possible. And that, as it was read to us and as we were reminded, comes towards the end of the section of scripture that was read to us this morning in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 19. And it comes in answer to a question. And the question comes in answer to something that Jesus has said. And that which Jesus has said was illustrated to us so gloriously and visually by Sarah this morning and the young people. When Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he used that illustration. I shall refer to that a little bit later on. And so then the disciples say, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them. I believe, and I'm sure I know many of you, if not all of you, believe that every word in Scripture is there for a reason. We could have just read there, couldn't we, that Jesus said, or Jesus replied. I think most authors would say that. And some people would say, well, why did Jesus look at them? I mean, it's normal and polite, isn't it? You don't talk to somebody and look away. And if you do, you know, sometimes people say about the person who does that, you know, they can never make eye contact. So is it unnecessary? I don't believe it is. There are things that Scripture doesn't tell us that I know I would love to know. I have to say, I would love to know what the expression was on Jesus' face when he looked at his disciples. After they said, "Who then can be saved?" This is not, okay, it's into the ministry. They've been with him for some time. And it's, in a way, it's conjecture, but I believe we've a very good reason for thinking this, because the disciples were so slow. I believe in that expression would have been definitely an expression of love, definitely an expression of care, but also there would have been a hint, I'm sure, of, you know, have you been with me this long and you still don't get it? You still don't understand what it's all about. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I don't know how many films you ever watch, but it's quite a popular style of directors of films to start a film with a scene, and you're not quite sure what's going on in the scene, or it doesn't really make sense, and you think, well, why have we started here? And the scene may go on for maybe 30 seconds, a minute, or 2 or 3 minutes, and then suddenly the scene changes. And if you're quick, you will see along the bottom of the screen, it will say words like 2 years earlier or 1 month ago. And so now they're going to take you back. There's a scene and it's pivotal to the story that's going to be told in the film. It's absolutely crucial. And now they've got you hooked, they hope. They're now going to take you back and show you how the characters arrived at this time. Well, that's a style of directors of films, but I'd like us to do that this morning with our text. How did we come to this point where Jesus said, with God, all things are possible? And I want us, therefore, to look at the passages of Scripture that were read to us, and they do have a common theme, and I think we will see that as we look at them together. So I want us first then, friends, to look at the passage concerning the children. And as we do so, I want us to ask ourselves the question, and indeed continue asking the question, who can be saved? We've prayed this morning for friends and family who are unsaved. And in some cases where they're children of church members or children of those connected with the church, they're still not saved and they're well into their adult lives. And God is a God of miracles, and I trust we will never give up praying for them. I'm sure we shan't. And I have to say, I trust we pray for sometimes, and trust we pray regularly for others. People, and you'll know that I haven't, this is not the first time I've ever said it, I trust every time you hear about Richard Dawkins, you'll pray for him. And if you doubt it, then just let me remind you of the scriptures that we read, and we started this morning by reading from Ephesians, written by Paul. And before Paul was saved, well, wouldn't people have thought of Paul, when he was called Saul, very much as we think of folk like Richard Dawkins? The meeting place not so long ago, around Easter time, had a session, Who Moved the Stone? And you may know that there's a book, Who Moved the Stone, written by a gentleman called Frank Morrison, an unbeliever, sat down to write a book that would finally and conclusively disprove the hokum of the Easter story. And there's a subtitle to Who Moved the Stone, which you may know. The subtitle is The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because when he looked at the evidence, he realized he was wrong. And the Holy Spirit worked in his life and he was converted looking at the evidence. Who then can be saved? Well, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. Let's look at the children then. And we've got two occasions where the children were brought to him. And I just want you to notice, friends, from this, they're very simple and obvious things to notice, which I'm sure you may have already seen in time past, but maybe not recently. But let's just look at them together. Will you notice with me that in verse 18, the context is in the disciples talking to Jesus and asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, that probably grates with us, don't we? Because we like to think, oh, we're above that. You know, spiritually, we've gone beyond that. And I'll just ask the question, well, have we really? And that's something we each ask, I trust, in our own hearts this morning. We are. And I think if ever we drift along and drift into that danger, it helps us to think that we're all part of the body of Christ. Isn't it a glorious picture? We're all part of the body. You know, if a body is aching, if a part of the body is hurt, the whole body aches. And it doesn't matter which part it is. Whether it is a part which we deem to be more important. You see, the fact of the matter is, isn't it, friends, that when a part, you know, if your little toe is aching, then at that point in your life, the little toe is the most important part of your body. Because it's aching, it's sore, and it's hurting. And you'd like to get that fixed. Other times, it's very important. You know, you probably haven't thought about your little toe for weeks and weeks and weeks, unless it aches, unless there is a problem there. And so the disciples in that say, who is the greatest? And what did Jesus do? He called a little child. He called a child and had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the clue coming up now to the whole, not just passage in 18, but all that Graham and Ruth read to us this morning. The key is in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Whoever humbles himself. In Matthew chapter 18, then, we read that Jesus called a little child. In chapter 19, and in verse 13, we read, little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. Now, it may be a self-evident fact, but self-evident facts do still need to be said. Jesus loved children. He didn't just use them as illustrations for things that he was wanting to say. He loved little children. And it's also a self-evident fact that Jesus wanted children to be brought to him. Now, it's quite a well-known story, isn't it? Even among people who, you know, not like us, don't regularly come into God's house. This account, this narrative account of how the children were brought to him and the disciples got upset about it. The disciples rebuked those who brought them. And let's not forget those who brought them. It is a good thing to bring children to Christ. It is the right and proper thing to do. It is the right and proper thing to train children. Not just as, you know, there are some who will say, and I'm sure we've all met them, well, I'd like my children to find their own way. I want them to sort them things out for themselves in life, so I don't want to, you know, over-influence them. Now, when Ruth and I first moved to this part of the country, quite a considerable time, nearly 40 years ago now. Shortly after we moved, we went to Bethesda Church in Ipswich, and there was a pastor came there, and his name was Robert Amos, and he often used to use, on more than one occasion, an illustration about this, which I think is very pertinent. I can't improve upon it, so I use it now. He would say, you know, if there's anyone who thinks that's right, is that the way you treat your children about crossing the road? Would you just take them to, you know, the A12, or, no, let's be realistic, the A137? And you'll say, well, I do want them to cross the road safely. I really do hope they manage to do that. So I'm just going to leave them there, and I'm just going to help them sort it out for themselves, how they get across the road safely. I'm sure in time they'll learn. Well, you get the point, I'm sure. I don't need to go on, do I? How foolish, and how equally foolish it is for anyone to say they want the children to learn for themselves. The little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands upon them. And the disciples rebuked them. And I think there's lessons to be learned throughout Scripture. And can I just suggest, friends, a lesson that I think we can take here is it's not for us to determine what God can or cannot do. How arrogant of the disciples at that point. You know, we don't read, they turned to Jesus and said, well, there are some children here, but I'm sure you're rather busy. They didn't even do that. They just took it upon themselves to rebuke those who bought them. And let us never be those who, however unwittingly, let us pray that and guard against the fact that us determining what God can or cannot do and whom God is or is not interested in. God is sovereign. With God, all things are possible. Our God is a miracle worker. The fact that any of us here this morning are believers is a miracle of God's grace. Because we know what we're really like. We know what's in our hearts. And God has saved us. And it's certainly not because of anything we have done or could possibly do. In both chapter 18 and chapter 19 concerning the children, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And of course, they mean the same thing. In chapter 18, the disciples, as I've already said, were showing great interest in knowing who was the greatest. And as I've already indicated, times don't change, do they? You know, we still see it. And if we don't believe it, and if we don't see it, then you've only got to, and I'm not knocking them all, because there's many sound, and there's much sound Christian teaching on the multiplicity of channels that can be available. But there's also much wrong teaching. And the so-called televangelists who want to show you, the health, wealth and prosperity gospel or how great they are, so much wrong teaching there, but not criticizing it all. But will you notice with me that in the second, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but the context is always important. And as I was reading in a book, if you can imagine the word context, if you take text out of it, you're left with a con. All right. I thought that was quite good. I came across that in a book I was reading this week. But context of the second one is the account about relationships. In the first part of chapter 19, Jesus has been talking to them about marriage and divorce. And it's a difficult topic. And Jesus has said in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. And he goes and he teaches very clearly sound teaching about divorce. And then the children are brought to him. There are two different contexts, but, you know, if we think about it for a moment, both of them are very worldly things, aren't we? They're symptoms of the sin-sick world in which we live. So you might say, well, those two contexts are completely different. But actually, the more you think about them, the more you see similarities that are there. We've seen then some very clear lessons in a few moments, in these few minutes, about the children coming to Jesus. Worth saying one or two things that are not said and not implied, because these texts and these verses have been used to justify infant baptism. These people will say, well, they're in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at what it says. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Let us be clear exactly what the word, it says that, such as these. And when we think something, you know, the best commentator on scripture is always another scripture. So when we remind ourselves of what Jesus said on the previous account about the children coming, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. This text is not telling us that children automatically become believers, because we know that we are saved by grace and that we need to be born again. But we do believe that the youngest child can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do believe that. We believe that they can know him personally. And so when we pray for those who are in our Sunday school at the moment, we know, and there may be someone in there, however young they are, who is already saved. I'm not going to assume that they're not. It would be so wrong of me to do that. But what I do know is that one of those young people, whichever one, could, if they're not already saved, be saved this morning. And it's not because Peter's taken over and therefore we've got Peter taking the Sunday school. It's because we know that the Holy Spirit is in there. Because he indwells Peter, he's with us in this morning, and therefore he is part and parcel of it all. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves it when we've brought children to church and they're in the Sunday school. We have a warrant for doing all of that. We do not have a warrant for infant baptism. We believe, not because we stand and say we're just stubbornly going to insist on that. The teaching is repent and believe. And then as a mark of showing what has already happened in your life, you testify through the waters of baptism. And that is not because we're standing on our high horses. That's because that is the clear teaching of Scripture. They were brought and they were blessed and they were prayed for. And that's all there. They didn't come because they were sick. They came because Jesus loved to have the little children round him and loved to bless them. And there's one more thing we're not told here. I think, again, this comes across to some people because they misunderstand and because the devil loves to sow seeds of misunderstanding. That is not to say we've got to become childish and believe the impossible. Yes, children trust. And if their parents tell them something, they will believe it. And it's an old sort of little cliched addict, but when you're 7 years old, you believe your parents know everything. When you're 17, you believe they know nothing. And when you're 27, you believe, and beyond, you believe actually the truth is somewhere in between. It's not. Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying you've got to believe the impossible. Indeed, we know. Haven't we had the ample evidence this week? And I've already referred to it this morning. You know, on Radio 4 this week, two or three mornings, we've had these learned people talking about seeking life elsewhere and saying, we just don't know how it originated. No one knows. Well, yes, we do know. We do know because we worship a creator God. It's not saying we've got to believe the impossible. We who have come to know it, the evidence now fits into place. You know, some months ago, and if you've never looked at it and you'd like a good book, that Day One produced that book by Brian Edwards, didn't they, about the archaeological evidence. Now, I always think we have to be right. We don't need archaeology to prove that the Bible is true. We know the Bible is true. It is God's holy and infallible word. But archaeology does support the truth of the Scriptures. And that's the way round that I like to think of it. And that's a terrific book by Brian Edwards. As Guy said at the time, it's a book to leave on the coffee table because it's a conversation starter. And we understand things as they really are. The key then is it's about humility. Let's move on because time is moving on. Let's go on. Let's move on to the rich young man. There is a suggestion, isn't there, in the text, that this took place now in verse 16. Now, all right? It's almost like Mark's immediately, isn't it? Now, a man came up to him. He just placed his hands on the children. In an earlier time, he'd said how you need to be humble. And here comes a man who comes up to him, and David Dixon, a Puritan commentator, he's got a lovely phrase about this man. This man was very holy in his own estimation. He was rich, he was young, he was prominent. That's what Luke adds. You might say, well, where is that in Matthew? But Luke tells us he was rich, young and prominent. Just the sort of person that we might say, oh, wow. You know, if he visited us in church and we could tell he wasn't a Christian, oh, wouldn't it be great if he became a Christian? Cool, think of the influence he would have. Oh, friends, no. We don't say that, do we? Anyone who comes into the church and whatever they were dressed in, however they were looked, we would want them to become believers. We would pray for them. It's not because he's influential. It's because he's a poor lost soul that he would be wanted in the kingdom. And of course, you know, it grates, doesn't it? You know, we've all, looking around, we all come week by week, most of us. I don't think there's actually a visitor here this morning. Forgive me if I've missed you. Yeah, we've got some who, you know, come more often than others, but we've all been here before. And so that question, you know, as soon as he says it, It's so difficult, isn't it? So, have you ever tried to imagine? I know I've said this before. Try to imagine you don't know the outcome. You know, we know the story, we know the account very well, don't we? As soon as he says, "What must I do?" Oh no, you've got it wrong, haven't you? There's nothing you can do. What must I do? Now, other Gospels do recount his question a slightly different way, but intrinsically it's the same. Intrinsically it's the same. Each Gospel writer has his own style, but and I love the words of Hendrickson, in case you're ever bothered about this. A document, he says, can be fully inspired without being pedantically precise. God inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Yes, they will say slightly different words, slightly different descriptions about the same person. Now, a biblical critic will jump, "Oh, that proves it was made up. That proves they work together." No, it doesn't, friends. It proves the truth, actually. It proves the truth of the Gospels. But we're not going to go any further into that this morning. What we do know is that he got it so hopelessly and totally wrong. And Hendrickson does go on to say that we should thank God that it makes a combined account of all four Gospel writers so much more interesting. We can miss it if we're not careful, because over-familiarity can breed contempt and missing things out. The fact that he says, "What must I do?" proves that his life actually is a bit wasted. It's certainly not unsatisfactory. It's certainly unsatisfactory to him. And if there's someone here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm wondering whether that's the truth of you. You may have a very good job. You don't have to worry about putting food on the table. You've got a life which seems okay to you. It's okay. You've got some good friends. You have some good times together. But fundamentally, you're not really satisfied. There is something missing. Now, I'll tell you, the mere fact you think there is something missing is the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The conviction of sin will come next. What's missing is the cleansing of that sin, and the cleansing of that sin you can't do anything about because Christ has accomplished it on Calvary's cross. If there's anyone here who's, and it doesn't matter whether you're old or young, but you're not satisfied, my words to you, friends, are the same words that are used throughout Scripture in different ways, but they are the same thing. Repent and believe. You can do nothing. We opened with Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. I'm not going to repeat them now. Look them up again. It's by grace. It's all by grace. The young man makes some errors, and I'm indebted, and I'm not going to take... We trust, we always trust, don't we, that it's the Holy Spirit's word to us this morning. But in particular, I'd like to publicly say that, you know, the issues that the young man's wrong on are so well handled in Michael Green's commentary, which is in The Bible Speaks Today. And he lists four key things. And I'm going to go, I know time is moving on, so I'm just going to go through them reasonably swiftly, draw them to your attention. The first thing is he misunderstands the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Judaism does not and never did see law keeping as a way to spiritual life. And I quote from Michael Green, where he says, "Law keeping is the way that those who have been given spiritual life behave." You see, so often we get it wrong, don't we? It's the same principle as "What must I do?" People say, "Well, I've lived a good life. I've lived a good life, you know, I don't murder, I've never murdered anybody. I've never knowingly cheated anyone. I've been faithful," they might say to my partners or partner, but the fact of the matter is that law-keeping is not the way into heaven. And I love this phrase from Michael Green's commentary: "Law-keeping is the curbstone on the path of loving loyalty." Now, I love that. Because it really does show what it's like, is that we keep God's commands, not because that's how we're trying to be saved, but because we wish to be loyal. He's our God. He saved us through his Son. We wish to be the people he would have us to be. The Ten Commandments were there for people, remember, who'd been rescued by God. And they wanted, however misguided they were and however many times they strayed, they wanted to respond worthily. And another quote from Michael Green, because I think he covers this so well. "They were not virtues to flash in the face of God Almighty." Look, Ten Commandments, kept them. Do you see that, God? Do you see me? I've kept them. They were not flashcards to be flashed around in front of God. The second thing Jesus did was to challenge the man now personally, because he'd got it wrong personally. He challenged the revelation. He says to Jesus, Jesus replied, what is, he says to Jesus, what must I do? And then Jesus turns it round and asks him, why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you come to me asking me the way of life? You already think you found it, don't you, in the scriptures? And the man then goes on to say, which ones? And Jesus goes on then, not only to say that he's got it wrong, but he's not really convicted by what it says. And Jesus, of course, because you see, Jesus does what we can't do, can we? If you're speaking to someone at the moment, and I may be speaking to someone here, and you're really trying to give somebody help, and you've got an open Bible in front of you, and I trust when we're seeking to help someone, we always have an open Bible. So it is not our thoughts, our ideas, for what will improve and help them that's prevalent. It's what Scripture says. It's what God says. It's what God says in his holy word. And so we just trust God to guide us. Jesus, God with us, Jesus saw into the heart. And I'm sure you will notice, and you may have noticed many times, and you may have thought about it, that Jesus doesn't give the Ten Commandments in the order that they're given in Exodus. Jesus is seeking to really go to the heart of the matter so quickly. He always does, doesn't he? You know, when we look back on our lives, when you look back at your lives and maybe things have been going wrong and Jesus really enters into your life in a very special way, he goes to the heart of the matter. If you like, he doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't dilly-dally. It's straight there. And you know there's that searing look. That's why when Jesus looked at the disciples, I'm sure it must have been a searing look. They knew he was looking at their hearts. I'm convinced that he had a way because God sees into the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. When Jesus looked on you, looked at you, you knew you were being seen. Timothy Keller's written a book called Encounters with Jesus, and I'm not going to refer to this one, but if you've got the book or if you've seen the book, just look at the chapter on Nathanael. Jesus looked at Nathanael, and Nathanael said, you know everything about me. Well, I can't do that. Well, you can't do that, can you? And Tim Keller unpacks that for us. That's what it means when Jesus looks at you. And Jesus puts honour your father and mother out of order at the end of the Decalogue. It looks as though, doesn't just look as though, Jesus pinpoints the man's weakness. And then Jesus adds, love your neighbour as yourself. Quite simply, the man was selfish through and through. Now, we already said about the children, there's something that it doesn't teach, and there's something this doesn't teach here. It does not teach, this passage does not teach that wealth is bad for you. And another lovely quote from Michael Green. I make no apology for this, and if you, as I said, it's a brilliant commentary on Matthew. It's readable, and yet it's so deep. As I say, the Bible speaks today, Michael Green, and he comments about Jesus' command to the man. He must sell his possessions, not because the poor needed the money, although they really did, but because he needed to get rid of them. That was the problem. He needed to get rid of them. Now, he then goes on, some have inferred from this that all Christians should give away all their possessions. But that's not what Jesus says, and it's not what Jesus means. It's this man. Money, if for him, in his situation, was getting in the way between this man and the kingdom of God. Now, I have a very simple question, again, to ask anyone here who's an unbeliever this morning. What's getting in your way? It may not be money. I'm not going to list the things it could be. You know. God knows. This man went away sad. He missed out on eternal life. And my final quote from Michael Green this morning. Eternal life, and the primary meaning of this phrase, and I'm sure we know, I don't have to tell you what eternal life is, but it's not quantity of life, but it's quality of life. I mean, if someone's racked with pain this morning, you don't want an eternity of that, do you? You want a life where there is no pain, where there are no tears, and that's heaven. For this man, the stumbling block was his money. If you're not a believer this morning, what's your stumbling block? We must draw to a close. Time moves on. As we draw to a close, just come back to where we've got this film. If you like, the opening sequence then 2 years, two months ago, however long it was, and you sat in the cinema or you sat at television, and then after maybe an hour, hour and a half, then you're back to that scene that was there at the top. We've come back to our text. Even at our text, Jesus, just before it, springs this surprise. And again, it was illustrated so well this morning. We've seen it many times. You probably, I'm sure many preachers have said different things about the needle and the camel, and we may have our own favourite thoughts about it. Just one, again, most commentators, most evangelical commentators will say, and it reminds me of what Gaius was saying a few weeks ago when he was talking about 1 Corinthians and those who were being baptised for the dead. And he said, you know, let's get the principle. You know, there were 30 or 40 different views among conservative commentators about what that means. Let's stick to the principle. What's the principle here? The principle here is it's impossible for a human being to get into heaven by their own efforts. Right? Now, the devil would probably love us to spend our time over coffee talking about the camel and the eye of the needle and what it really meant. And sometimes we get teased, don't we? There's a little tease here which I will just mention before I close. The Greek word for camel is camelos. The Greek word for a thick rope is camelos. So some have said, oh, maybe it was a thick rope. You couldn't get a thick rope. No. Let's just stick with what Jesus says. It's a needle. The children couldn't jump through the needle in the all-age talk. A camel can't get through the eye of a needle. It's meant to be preposterous. It's meant to show something absolutely, totally, and utterly, and completely impossible. Let's stick with the literal meaning. Let's just remember poor Peter again, but don't let's forget that Peter became a great saint. He had to go through such difficulties, such trials, and, you know, to think about all of this. And again, you know, after all that had happened, and now Jesus talks about this, and then in verse 27 says, we've left everything. Still thinking about the rich ruler, still thinking about his riches. He hasn't really clocked on to what Jesus is saying. Well, that might be something for us to think about. Let's not, any more than we think about, I trust, we think about believing Thomas and don't call him doubting Thomas. Let's remember the Peter that was renewed and reappointed by our Lord, as we read at the end of John's Gospel. The devil likes us to be confused. The devil likes us to be muddled. The devil likes us to get it wrong. And there's many in the world who say the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, they might even say, and I think that's actually in the Bible. And we know it isn't, don't we, friends? We know it's not the love of money which is the root of all evil, but it is the attitude towards things. In Titus and chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ our Saviour. And so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We sang a song before we came to look at God's word. I just want to remind you of what we as Christians major upon. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. It's all about grace. It's all about the newness of creation that Jesus speaks about here. When he says in verse 28, I will tell you the truth, speaking primarily to Peter, but also to all of them. And may we remember, even as we finally do close this morning, that Judas was there as well. Jesus says, I will tell you the truth at the renewal of all things. The renewal is the time of a new heavens and a new earth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. I'm not going to unpack that this morning. We're going to draw to a close. We're going to finish. Let's remember, Heavenly Father, let's remember before our Heavenly Father, it wasn't the money, it wasn't the problem that kept him away. It was the love of money. It was the desire for things. It was the unwillingness to get rid of that stumbling block. May it not be so, brother or sister, if you're here this morning and you're unsaved. And for all of us here this morning, let's remember how we are saved solely by grace.